If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up to Matthew 28. I'm happy for you to be there. But I have a question I want to start with, and you can see it on the screen. It's not an easy question. It's not a light question. It's actually a heavy question. It's more difficult than it seems. But let me explain the phrase before I ask it to you. To be a practicing person of faith, particular faith for us Christians, we use that language in our surveys and whatnot. To be a person who is what we would call a practicing Christian means that you are fully devoted to it, that you are given over to it. And I'm going to talk about that a bit more. But to be a cultural Christian is something different. It's not the same thing to say I'm a practicing Christian and to say I'm a cultural Christian. And the question I want you to ask yourself today seems small at first, but if you answer it honestly, it really will change your life. I believe it will. Are you a practicing Christian? Let me make sure we understand a little bit of the difference. A cultural Christian picks and chooses among optional Christian practices. So think about it like going to a salad bar or going into your cafeteria, and you go down the bar line and you say, well, boy, I'd like some of this, a little bit of that. I'd like some more lettuce on the side. That makes me look healthy, but then I'm going to throw in a pulled pork and lots of it. But I don't want any of the carrots or the radishes, and I like ranch, but not blue cheese. You pick and choose what you want, and you leave the things that you don't want behind. A cultural Christian does that with Christianity. They look at all the Christianity commands or offers and say, you know, I like this and I like that and I like this and I like that. And that's meaningful to me, but that's not meaningful to me. And I like that over there, but then they leave the rest behind. A practicing Christian practices all of the Christian practices as a unified life of love that we just heard about. Love for God and love for others. It's one way of living. For a practicing Christian, it's more like they go into the restaurant, they sit down, they get the menu in front of them, they open the menu, and they go down the combos and they say, oh, number 7, the Christian combination. I'll have that. Everything on it. Even if they don't like some of the things in that combination, because they're trying to acquire the taste for them. A practicing Christian practices all of the Christian practices, not flawlessly. That's why you use the language practice. When you're practicing something, that means you're flawed. That means it's not absolutely perfect in the flawless sense. The only perfection it has is your love for it and your desire to live into it. But you're doing it as a whole way of life, not picking and choosing. Are you a practicing Christian? Be honest with yourself. I think if you answer that question honestly, it will force you to come face to face with what holiness really is, what Christ really calls us to, and your broken, empty attempts to pursue happiness on your own. Matthew 28, look in your Bibles there, a very famous passage, verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, so they were disciples, followers, learners, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. They're just following Jesus' commands. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some still doubted. They don't have it flawlessly down either. There's no flawlessness there. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, followers, learners of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then catch this phrase in verse 20. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you to do. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, I need to caution you, if you have not heard what I said 2 nights ago, and you did not hear what I said last night, I'm very nervous right now that you're already moving into works, righteousness, and legalism. If you have not experienced the radical, upending, gracious love of God in such a way that it compels you to ask, how do I love God better? How can I love God more? And your whole life is now a with all kind of love. If you haven't found that kind of movement of the love of God flowing into your life and you are just bubbling over trying to find ways to love God, if that's not what's driving it, what Steve Deneff said, the only engine that holiness has is love. If that's not you already, you're tripping into works righteousness and guilt and shame and legalism. And I do not believe in that one bit. But if you have experienced that, and God's love is filling you, and you're experiencing it in ways that you just want to cry out to God, God, how could you love me this way? How is it even possible? And you're wanting to love God back, then this will start to make sense. Jesus, in this passage, I think, gives us his command, or his call, I should say. Follow me, disciple, follow me. He says to every single one of his disciples, follow me. They drop their nets and all their trappings and follow him. And it comes with sort of two characters to it. It's a command and it's a promise at the same time. Follow me is an imperative. Go make disciples. Go make other followers of me. That's an imperative. It's a command. And you can't get away from the fact that Christ has commanded us. But if you haven't experienced the love of God, if you haven't walked with Jesus for 3 years like the disciples did, that command comes to you as a burden. It comes to you as a work. But when you've experienced the love of God, you hear the promise in it. Follow me. So the command is, do everything I've commanded you to do. Live the life I've taught you to live. Help others do the same. But the promise is, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you live the life I have taught you to live, if you follow me in the way of living that I have shown you for years, he says to these disciples, I promise you, I will be with you in it always. Live in this life, because if you live in this life, I will be with you. Go to these places, these practices, and I will show up there in your life. So what I'm saying here is, holiness to me, if you understand it rightly, is not works righteousness. You obey Christ, but not because you have to. Oh, sure, you do. But you don't care about that. You really don't care about that. You really don't. That's not your orienting engine. It's not your drive. You obey Christ because you know Christ loves you so much that what he commands you to do is a promise. That command and promise are never separated at all. And that what he commands you to do is your greatest happiness. And so that should be, I've said this before in other places, we should sometimes replace that holiness word with happiness. Not because we pursue happiness, no, we pursue holiness. But we pursue holiness because our holiness is our happiness. Happiness under the Lord is our watchword. Did you ever sing that? No, probably not. We hear it and we think, oh, holiness under the Lord is our watchword and song. Holiness under the Lord as we're marching along. Sing and shout it. But really, if we understand what holiness is, it's this love engine. And it's passionate and it's overflowing and it's freewheeling. And we're singing it saying, happiness under the Lord in our hearts. Because our holiness is our happiness. Are you with me? Thank both of you. The rest of you will thaw. It comes as a command and a promise. Now, what I'm going to try to do in the next little bit of time that I have left is give you a whole picture of the Christian way of life. John Wesley gave us the clearest picture of that I've ever found. It's compelling to me. It is beautiful. But you have to see it as a whole way of life. Not a little bunch of practices and little separate dishes that you pick and choose from. Because if you do that, it will kill you. It won't bring you life. It is a promise, not just a command. Divide them into two. Now, Wesley called them works of piety and mercy. For us in our context, we hear that as works righteousness. And we hear piety and we think pietistic. And it carries with it so much baggage, I'm trying to translate it. So help me, if you'll just stick with me, this is me trying to translate holiness into 21st century language. Are you okay with that? Practices of devotion is my way of talking about works of piety. And he divides them into two categories, individual and communal. Let's start with the individual. Prayer. Christ says, when you pray, he also commands them, Luke 18, to pray and to not give up. 1 Thessalonians, the Spirit of Christ speaking through the apostles to us says to learn to pray without ceasing. individual life of prayer. Are you practicing your way towards a life that is shaped by prayer in and out of every moment of the day? You're not doing it flawlessly. You're not constantly there. You're practicing your way towards it. You're not perfectionistic about it. You're not legalistic, and you're not shaming yourself, but you're trying to remember God as much as you can. You're trying to turn your heart towards God. Are you practicing prayer in the way Scripture talks about practicing prayer? Are you a practicing Christian, or do you pick it up and set it down when you choose? Searching the Scriptures. John 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, search the Scriptures, command. You believe in them, you have eternal life. They testify to me. Are you searching the Scriptures not just as a discipline, not just as a duty, but as a place where you know that if you go there, Christ will show up? Search the Scriptures. They testify to me, Christ tells us. That's a command and a promise at the same time. Are you going to Scriptures not because you have to, but because you want to? Because Christ will meet you there, and it will fill your life with joy and love, not with duty and burden and guilt and obligation. Are you a practicing Christian? Fasting. You may not think about this much because you hear of Jesus as a drunkard and a glutton all the time. But Jesus began his ministry with a great fast, and he fasted throughout his ministry. When the disciples couldn't cast out a demon, they come to Jesus and say, why can't we cast this one out? And Jesus says, these kind only come out by prayer. And that means when Jesus cast them out, what he was telling them is, I have been fasting and you haven't been noticing. Because Jesus was also practicing Matthew 6, where his fasting was often kept secret, even from those closest to him. They didn't even know. Fasting. The broad history of the church, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, is to fast on Wednesday and Friday mornings, because Wednesday was the day our Lord was betrayed, and Friday was the day he was crucified. Up till noon, if no longer, but many practiced it up till 3, the time when he said, it is finished, tetelestai, and gave up his spirit. Now, that's the way the church has always done it, and if you want to go against 2,000 years of Christian history, you can, but are you fasting in your way? If you're not doing that way, fine. Don't do it legalistically. If you have a meeting and you have a breakfast, don't tell them, oh, I'm fasting. You know, don't do that. I'm spiritual. Did you notice the halo? Because when I fast, the halo appears. Don't do that. Just go right and have breakfast with them after all this next week. But if you're not doing that, are you fasting in some way? Most Americans, their God is their stomach. Are you really a Christian first and an American second? Or are you an American first and a Christian second? Are you picking and choosing? Are you just using fasting as a tool to manipulate God? You only fast when you want to get something out of God? Or is it shaping your way of life as a joy because Christ meets you there? Healthy living, not because you want to diet, not because you want to have a good body image, not because you want to have a six-pack, not because you want to be hot or cute, whether you're a guy or a girl, but because you really want your body to be a good, clean, holy temple for the Holy Spirit. Are you testifying and sharing your faith? It's a command of Christ. It's a command of the apostles. We're even told that we don't understand our faith until we testify about it and articulate it and express it to those who don't understand it. We don't understand it until we can explain it to them. When was the last time you built a relationship with someone that you didn't think knew Christ and loved them enough that you earned the right to share what God's been doing in your life and it wasn't awkward or forced? Or offensive. Are you a practicing Christian? Isn't this fun? That's just the first half of the first half of the Christian way of life. And it's the one we as evangelicals have majored on. Communion. Christ commanded us to take of that meal until he returned. If there's a special communion service, does your heart leap with joy and think Christ will meet me there in a way he doesn't meet me anywhere else? When I eat that bread and drink that cup, I know that Christ will meet me in the middle of it. His grace will somehow meet me in a way that's transformative. Or do you think, oh, an extra service? John Wesley took communion on the average of 4.5 days. Every 4.5 days he was taking communion again. He said, it'll never lose its power. Don't worry about it losing its meaning. Just know that Christ is there. And as long as you remember that Christ is there, and that's a promise with the command, but it's really just a promise, just pursue it. Christ will meet you. It won't lose its meaning ever. Baptism. I guarantee you that if you go to a baptism service, you will come out of it just exhilarated in your faith. when you see people jumping out of the water with two hands lifted up, or cheers being sung out and clapping, however your church does it, or the big and wet splashy embrace of somebody saying in a public way, I am Christ's and I am clean and I am washed. Man, I never leave a baptism service without crying. Like I baptize myself again. Baptism. These are communal acts of devotion where we enter into worship together. Are you pursuing those not just out of duty but out of love because Christ meets us there? Family and church-wide prayer. Many of you are not in a family right now, but wherever you live, is the place where you live structured with prayer? A Christian conversation, which isn't just sitting down with other Christians and talking and gossiping about each other, or talking about what was on TV last night, or making fun of somebody that you know, or critiquing a professor that makes you fall asleep every week, or saying that this professor gets a 3 chili peppers, or whatever it is, on ratemyprofessor.com, whatever. That's not Christian conversation. Christian conversation is when Christians get together and it's characterized by testimony and confession. When you are vulnerably sharing what God is doing in your life and giving him praise for it, and also confessing the things that you're struggling with, that is Christian conversation. These are verses, if you want to scrap them down, that speak to it. Do you weave that into your life? We are getting vulnerable with a smaller group of people that you can trust fully with everything in your life. Attending worship, where two or three are gathered, you know that. Do not forsake the gathering together. Does this seem like a legalistic duty to you? Being in this seat, being required to sit in a place with a number. If it does, that's a heart check. This is a place of worship. Does getting up on Sunday morning seem like a burden? Or can you authentically say to yourself, even when it feels like a burden, come on, Dave, Christ said he'll be there. He's going to show up in a way you're not going to expect, and you're going to leave more in love with God than you came in. Just go. You'll be glad you did. Are you a practicing Christian? Now that's just the first half. Or are you picking and choosing whatever you want to do? Are you a Western, cultural, individualistic Christian? I don't mean any guilt or shame for you. I just want you to look in the mirror honestly and say, you know, maybe I'm deceiving myself. Practices of compassion. Divide these into two: individual needs and communal needs. So we talked about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now we're talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. For the last 50 years or so, evangelical America has majored on devotion and forgotten compassion. And for the next 50 years, I predict that unless we do something, we're going to start majoring on compassion and forgetting devotion. We talked about that Wednesday morning. If we don't find a way in your generation to unite these two, they'll both lose their power. They'll both be dead. Practices of compassion as ways of loving God, you love others. When was the last time you visited someone who was sick or in prison and went there not to teach them or to fix them, but because you felt that God was going to show up there and you were going to learn from them? Have you been to a nursing home? Have you heard the clank of the prison door shut behind you? I'm not saying you need to do this every week or even every month, but have you ever been into a prison? Man, it's powerful. When you go into a prison and you go into a worship service in a prison and you find people who got called into ministry in prison and are now pastors of a prison community, and you see prisoners all in the same uniform just weeping and throwing themselves on the floor and praising God, you are challenged. Sometimes you go there to share your testimony and you come out thinking it was their testimony I needed to hear. Do this little experiment sometime. Some Saturday morning coming up, be an absolute slob. You heard the preacher tell you to do it. Sleep in late. Keep your pajamas on. Watch TV or whatever else you feel like doing. Watch 3 movies straight in a row. Watch the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy twice. Eat Cheez-Its and cheese puffs and a hunk of cheese and a wheel of cheese and spreadable cheese. Whatever you want to do, completely defile yourself with being a slob. At the end, though, take out your journal and write about how happy you are. and how full you feel in your spirit. Then some other Saturday, block out the morning and schedule it. Go to a nursing home or visit a prison. Volunteer or serve. And after you've done that, take out your journal. As you looked for Christ all morning in the faces of the sick and the imprisoned, and write about how happy you are. I know which one will make you happier. The Holy One. Why did the holiness movement say we should give up this or give up that? Avoid this or avoid that? Originally, not out of legalism, but out of joy to make space for the things that make us most human. Serving the needs of the poor. Wesley said we should visit the poor as often as possible, at least weekly. We should see someone who is impoverished face to face, not for their sake, but for ours. Because Christ has promised us that when you see the poor, the least of these, you are seeing him somehow. And Christ will show up for you there. It's not just a command, it's a promise. Earning, saving, and giving generously. There's lots of verses of that. We just don't have time to cover it all today because I want to give you the whole picture of the Christian life. But when you think about earning and saving money, is it for the primary motivation of being able to give more? Or are you pursuing the American dream and there's a little tag on of being a Christian at the very end of your Dave Ramsey program that says give 10%? How do you think about money? Is a giving vision driving your desire to earn? An ability to give more is an act of worship and love for God and for other people? Or is it really just a duty that you just kind of check off the list? Entertaining strangers, that's hospitality. When you have someone that you know really well over to your house, that's wonderful and that's good, but that's not hospitality, not the Christian kind. When you have your family and friends over, that's just not the same thing. When have you had somebody who looked different than you, smelled different than you, acted different than you at a place where you were eating or staying? Hospitality. We don't have to do all these things every day or every week, but every practicing Christian is practicing their way into some of these and can look back over the course of years of the last couple of years and say, yeah, God has led me to that. God has led me to that. Oh, I even forgot I did that. Oh, I had such joy when that happened. Are you a practicing Christian? Are you caring for the uncared for, the orphans and the widows? In our day, sometimes that's the single mom who's impoverished, been abandoned with children. It's the number one guarantee that she's going to be in poverty the rest of her life, statistically speaking. Are you caring for the uncared for? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Not because you have to, but because the love of God has so welled up in you that you want to. And as you make yourself do it out of obedience to the command, you're telling yourself that promise on the way. Christ will meet me there. Life will be more fulfilling. I know it's hard to make myself do it at first, but once I get into that practice, it'll feel more and more natural to me. Forgiving, always, and reconciling if people repent and stop abusing you. Are you practicing those things? Practices of compassion, communal needs. So the first ones were addressing needs of individual people. The second set is addressing whole groups of people. And they're just two of these, so we're getting easier. But they're harder to do. Opposing injustice. When someone is treated unjustly, are you standing up for them? Are you speaking for those who have no voice? Even in your classroom environment, in your college environment, when someone is being marginalized, ridiculed, treated unfairly and unjustly, are you sticking your own neck out for them? Are you willing to risk your future for the sake of people who are being treated? Do you even know that there are people groups in America who are not treated unjust or aren't treated justly? Do you even know who they are? Or do you put up lots of defenses whenever you hear about them being treated unjustly and have lots of ways of explaining it and justifying it and getting out of doing anything for anybody else but yourself? And are you actively fighting oppression? Are you actively doing something? Researching maybe a people group that is being oppressed? Maybe taking your fasting time, as Isaiah teaches us to do, to loose the chains? 27 million people, I think it is, in the world right now in slavery. 75,000 people in the United States alone are in sex slavery. The average age of a prostitute entering into prostitution in the United States of America is 13 years old. 13 years old. I don't care what has happened. If you're 13 years old, that is a forced thing. You shouldn't even... It's just incomprehensible to me that in our day and age, in our society, that is going on. Are you even aware of those kinds of things? And does the love of God stir you up so much when you hear it? You say, those are God's children that he longs to bring home. Are you a practicing Christian? If you feel overwhelmed by that, would you raise your hand? My hand is up. Yeah. When I first started backpacking, I was a Boy Scout, and the motto of the Boy Scouts was to be prepared. Any Boy Scouts in the room? Yeah! All right. As a Boy Scout, I thought I'd be, and the way to be prepared, you know, was to be prepared for the thing that you need to be prepared for. And I got this idea that I needed to be prepared for the person who wasn't prepared as well. So I would have two of everything, you know. So this is the backpack I got so I could fill it all in. I went to the local store and found the biggest one they had. And this isn't even as stuffed as full as I would make it. I couldn't fit everything in. I started lashing things on the outside. So I'd have extra pairs of socks and an extra pair of socks for somebody who needed an extra pair of socks. And, you know, I'd have food. And then I had food on top of the food so that I wouldn't run out of food. Like, what if we get stuck in a blizzard like today and we're out? I'm sorry, I'm bumping this thing. So this was my backpack. It was so big and so heavy, the metal stays have been taken out, but at one point in time, it had metal rods running through the back side of it just to hold it up. Because you're carrying so much weight on your back, you have to have stronger boots then to hold up your ankles because you have so much topsy-turvy weight, like 45, 50, 55 pounds on your back extra. Have you ever carried that much? It's like worse than carrying Yoda. You can't flip over logs with this, you know? You have all that extra weight on you, you have to have ankle support, otherwise you're twisting your ankles all the time. And it's so heavy also, it's putting extra weight on your knees, so you got to have these sticks, and you're holding on to these sticks, and boy, it just adds up. The pack itself, empty, was 7.5 pounds. And I would get blisters from the boots that were supposedly, you know, waterproof, being prepared. It might rain. Oh, it probably will rain. So you wear waterproof boots, but then waterproof and breathable is an absolute lie. So you get on these waterproof boots that are supposedly breathing. No, they're not. It's trapping every bit of sweat that I have. So the rain is staying out, but the sweat is staying in. So my feet are totally shriveled up and prunes, you know, and then you're chopping every hour to try and dry them out and sprinkling powder on your feet, getting blisters like crazy, and my knees hurt, and all my back aches from this big fat pack, and why the heck did I choose this hobby? A friend of mine pulled me aside when I was in my 20s and said, why in the world are you backpacking that way? And I said, I'm being prepared. Back off, punk. And he said, well, the first thing you need to do is change your view of backpacking. If you try to be as comfortable as you possibly can, you'll be as miserable as you possibly can be. Okay, tell me more, because I'm miserable. First thing to do is to get a new pack. Get a pack that's small enough that you can't shove everything into it. You force yourself to fit the pack instead of getting a pack to fit your comfort so that you can't overpack. This pack doesn't have any metal stays in it. It can't hold up that much weight. It's just a foam pad in the back. Just by changing packs, I saved 5.5 pounds off my back. And he said, for your tent, you have this bombshell tent that's four seasons and you're hiking in the summer. What's the point of that? And then what happens is you keep the rain out. It's the same thing as your boots. Your condensation gathers inside and it drips down on you and your bottom of your tent is wet. Am I right? Every time. Get a lighter weight tent that has more breathability in it. If a little bit of rain gets in, eventually fine. But most nights when it's not raining, you'll be dry. And it'll be lighter weight. Knocked another 3-4 pounds off my back. Get rid of those big, heavy boots. A pound on your foot is like 5 pounds on your back. Wear tennis shoes. They're more comfortable. Your feet are used to them. I'll twist my ankle. Not if you don't carry that stinking pack, you moron. Why are you cooking? What do you mean, why am I cooking? I like good food. I'm a Southern boy. You know, I would make like black beans and country ham and cornbread on the trail. That was what I looked forward to. That's why I'm hiking all this way, so I can sit down and make food. Well, then stay home and make food. So he taught me how to make powdered shakes that were lightweight. He said, food is fuel. Just get the fuel you need and make things light. Cheez-Its and Swedish Fists, whatever. It's just calories. It's fuel. So then I could ditch the fuel and I could cook the food and I could ditch the pans that contained the food to cook them. By the time I got down to it, that my pack dry was 12 pounds, not 55. 16 pounds wet. And what surprised me was I went on a trip hiking that way and I didn't get a single blister on my feet for 125 miles. And I was dry at night. And by giving up on pursuing as much comfort as possible, I was more comfortable than I'd ever been. Here's why I say that. We think in America that the American dream will make us happier, and it's weighing us down. It's overburdening us. America is the least happy it's ever been, and it's had the most. It has the most it's ever had. We're the richest nation to ever exist on this earth, and we're not happy. One third of us are depressed because we're carrying a massive pack of burdens. If you try to be a practicing Christian and an American pursuing the American dream at the same time, you will be overwhelmed. You need a new pack. You need to say, forget that lifestyle. I'm going to pursue being a practicing Christian, and yes, it's a simpler way to live. Believe it or not, fasting actually saves you time. You just eliminated a meal. Prayer doesn't ramp up your anxiety. It calms you down. Giving away takes a burden of responsibility off of you. Give some of your stuff away. Give it away. You'll be happier. You'll be lighter. You need to decide whether or not you're going to be a practicing Christian or not. And if you are, do the practices of the Christian faith first, and whatever else fits in, let it fit in. If you need to give up Facebook, and you need to give up Twitter, and you need to give up gaming, and you need to give up cable, and you need to give up all those other things that are supposedly going to make you happy, but never do, statistically, the more time you spend on Facebook, the more depressed you are. It's proven. Wake up. Decide that Christ really is your Lord, and that doesn't mean he's pushing you to do something that's miserable. He's pushing you toward your happiness. And say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ first and foremost. And if that allows me to be somewhat American, fine. But if it doesn't, I don't flippin' care. I'm tired of that. Aren't you? If you're not yet, you will be. Especially if you try to be a Christian at the same time. Karl Barth said it this way, if we will not bear the yoke that Jesus has given us, we have to bear the one of our own choosing, and it is 100 times more heavy. I'm asking you today to choose to be a practicing Christian, to live the life of holiness that is a whole life set apart, not little bits and pieces of practices. A whole life on the altar out of love and joy. It's freeing. You will be happier. I promise you. Are you a practicing Christian? Will you decide today to be? Phil's going to come up and lead us in a song as we leave, and I'm going to ask you to leave singing in an attitude of worship. On these altars down here is a little card that you can pick up if you're ready to decide to be a practicing Christian. If you're not ready, you can take it home and pray about it. When you're ready to make that commitment, just sign it and date it and post it somewhere where you see it every day. That's for you. You're not leaving it with us. I don't care whether you choose or not. Well, I do care deeply, but I'm not counting. Put it where you'll see it. And practice your way into the life of holiness. It's the only way to do it. Not flawlessly, not legalistically, not for works righteousness sake. God won't love you anymore. But because you want to meet Christ where Christ promises to meet you. Stand with me. Lord, we refuse to close Holiness Week. We refuse. We ask instead that you would launch us into holiness life today. And that on this campus, the idea of holiness wouldn't just be an idea, but that it would be a way of living. And that that would drive us the rest of our lives. Help us to do that not out of duty and obligation, but out of love. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Pick up a card as you go.